Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to follow along, we're back in the passage that I read in Exodus chapter 3. Who is God? What is God like? In many ways, they're the most important questions that you and I can ever consider. My job as the pastor of the church of which I'm pastor, David's job as the pastor here, can biblically be described in many ways. But one central part of what we do is that we're called to be preachers of the gospel. At the start of his great letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes these words, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated or set apart to the gospel of God. Well, I'm not called to be an apostle, neither is David, but the rest of that verse is true for us. Every church pastor is a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. My calling and my privilege is to preach the gospel, God's good news about the Lord Jesus. And that gospel message starts with God himself. If you're listening this morning and you've never come to God in response to the good news of the gospel, you've never come to God in response to the good news of the salvation and eternal life that are in Jesus through his death and his resurrection, well, you'll never see your need of the gospel. You'll never see your need of Christ Jesus unless you understand who God is, what God is like. And those of us who have come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will fail to grasp the wonder of what has happened to us, the wonder of the gospel and its importance for our lives every day, if we forget what God is like. The gospel begins with God. The message of the Bible is a message about God. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created. So the question, who is God? Or what is God like? They're vitally important questions for us, aren't they? Oh, and what God tells us about himself in his word is truly profound. But that doesn't mean that this is abstract theology for a select few. These are the truths that God himself has clearly revealed about himself in the Bible. And so these must be truths for everyone to listen to. These are truths that God has chosen to reveal about himself. So these are truths for you to listen to. And my response and your response to who God is will determine how we live in this world. It will determine the fruitfulness of our lives and many of our relationships. And ultimately, it will determine where we spend eternity. Who is God? What is God like? They're the most important of all questions. So today I'd like to draw us to listen just to a few verses in Exodus chapter 3 and to see here what God reveals himself to be. And I have three simple questions. First, who is God? Secondly, what does that mean for us? And thirdly, in closing, how should we respond to what we see of God? So first then, who is God? Who is God? Well, as many of you know, the context in Exodus chapter 3 is that God's special people, the descendants of Israel, are in slavery in Egypt. These are the people who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who was given the name Israel by God. And God had made a covenant, a binding agreement with Abraham and then with Isaac and with Jacob. And in that, God had promised to make Abraham's descendants into a great and numerous nation. And he promised to give them the land of Canaan as their possession. Well, we're now a few centuries on. And the people who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel, have grown significantly in number. They are on their way to becoming that numerous nation. But the people are held in slavery in Egypt under the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, we read, I read this earlier, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God has seen the need and the suffering of his people. And he's remembered, and that's human language. It's not that he ever forgot, but as it were, he's remembered the covenant that he's made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he plans to bring the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And this isn't a new plan for God. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God promised to Abraham that this is what would happen. Let me read Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Then God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," that's the land of Egypt, "and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And so God is now going to do what he promised to Abraham that he would do. He's going to bring the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. He's going to bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham he would give to them. And the man that God chose to be the human instrument of bringing his people out of Egypt is Moses. And so as I read, the Lord appears to Moses in this remarkable episode of the burning bush, the bush that is burning but yet not burning up. And the Lord speaks to Moses from the bush. And he tells Moses that he's going to deliver the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 10 of Exodus 3, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, Moses understandably has a number of questions, but the main one for our purposes today is the one we read in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And we read verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." God reveals himself simply as I am, or I am who I am. I am the one who simply is. Who is God? He's I am. He's the God who simply is. And in that name I am, we can see implied four specific truths about God. First, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. He's not been brought into existence by anybody else. I am. I am who I am. Think about yourself for a moment. Who are you? If someone said to you, who are you? What would you say? Well, you'd say, well, I'm David, or I'm Keith, or I'm Mark, or I'm whatever your name is. But if the person said to you, but that's just your name, who are you? Well, that's a more difficult question to answer, isn't it? You might tell the person what you do, and they say, no, that's what you do. Who are you? Who am I? What am I? But when you think about it, you realise, don't you, that you've become, as it were, the person that you are today because of a number of things that have happened in your past. You are the sort of person you are today, in part because of your parents. Their genes have contributed to who you are, as is the way that they brought you up. And you are who you are to an extent because of the circumstances you've faced in your life and the people that you've known, both of which have shaped your character. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can say that God's work by his Spirit in your heart, his grace in your life, has formed you to be the person that you are today. In many ways, you're not the person you are when you were born, are you? You've changed in many ways. You've become the person that you are today because of a number of things in your past. But God is I am. He's the one who simply is. It's not that he was brought into being by someone else and then that his character has formed and changed down through the centuries and across the millennia. He simply is. He simply exists. And he simply is the way that he is. I am who I am. God is self-existent. And then secondly, implied in that is that God is eternal. God is eternal. If God simply is, then God always has been. God is eternal. We read in Psalm 90 and verse 2, a psalm that Moses himself wrote. Psalm 90 verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, O ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that verse, I'm sure, is familiar to many of us here. But will you just think for a moment again about what that verse is saying? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always been, and he's always been God. I wonder what you consider to be a long period of time. I wonder, would you consider 100 years to be a long time that the children have gone out? I imagine that they would consider 100 years to be a long time. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but there'll be some of you who feel that you've been around for and alive for a long time, and yet you're still far short of 100 years. 100 years is a long time, isn't it? But what about 1,000 years? 10 lots of 100 years. How long that would seem to us. Or what about 1,000,000 years? 1,000 lots of 10 lots of 100 years. Well, if you could go back 1,000,000 years before the creation of the world, and I know some of you might say, well, does time really exist before the creation of the world? But just go with this. If you would go back 1,000,000 years before the creation of the world, such a vast length of time from our perspective, or if you could go back 1,000,000 years and keep going back millions upon millions of times, well, God would be there. However far you go back, God would be there. And friends, we need to understand this. Not only was God there, however far back you can go, but however far back you can go, when you, as it were, find God there, the God who is there has already existed an infinite number of years. He's already been around for eternal ages. God simply is, and he always has been. He is, and he always has been, and he always will be eternal. Friends, how great, how incomprehensibly great is our God. And then the third thing that we see from these words that God says he is, I am, must surely be this: God is unchanging. God is unchanging. If God simply is, then God always has been. And he always has been the way that he is. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 8. In verse 8, these words: Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God was and is to come. And he was and will be to come exactly as he is now. Again, you and I change, don't we? Because we have a beginning and because we grow, we change. But God doesn't have a beginning and God doesn't grow. So he doesn't change. And we're dependent upon others. So as we interact with others, we change. Our character, our ways of operating, our ways of responding to situations changes over time. But God is self-existent. So he doesn't depend upon anyone else. So he doesn't change. And we're imperfect beings, deeply flawed beings, and so we change. But God is absolutely perfect in who he is, so he doesn't change. James 1 verse 17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So while, friends, there's a development in the purposes of God in the Bible, there is no change at all to God's character. If we read of God being holy or loving or faithful or true back in Old Testament times, then he's holy and faithful and loving and true now, just as he was holy and faithful and loving and true before the foundation of the world, and just as he will always be holy and faithful and loving and true. There is no shadow of variation in him, because he's just, I am. I am who I am. And then the fourth implication of these words must surely be this: God is almighty. God is almighty. If God is the one who just is, if he's the only self-existent one, then everything and everyone else must owe its existence to him, mustn't it? You and I can make things, can't we? Some of you, I'm sure, can design and make beautiful things. Some of us, perhaps, we think something should end up looking like this, and when we make it, it looks very different. But all of us, if we make something in whatever context, we must make something from other materials, mustn't we? We can't just bring things into existence from nothing. But the Lord God, if he is the self-existent one, everything else owes its existence to him. He must be the one who made everything from nothing. He's the one, Scripture says, who just gives his word and things come into being. He alone is the one who has the power to bring things into existence, the power to keep things going in existence, and the power, if it please him, to bring an end to something's existence. He's the almighty ruler of all, as we read in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so, friends, the reason you're here now, the reason any of us is alive today, the reason things are going as they are, is because of God. Because of God, the almighty Lord of all. Sometimes we describe the way things work in terms of the laws of nature, don't we? The laws of nature that explain why particular things happen. But what do we really mean by the laws of nature? We mean the way God himself, moment by moment, keeps his universe that he has made going. Friends, how great is our God. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God is the great I am, self-existent, eternal, unchanging, and almighty. That's who God is. Which leads us then to our second question. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Many philosophers down across the millennia have speculated about the being of God. And some of them have come to a point in their thinking that in some ways, by no means in all ways, but in some ways is similar to the point that we've reached, having listened to how God has revealed himself in his word. Secular philosophers have come to conclusions about God being self-existent and eternal and so on. And then very often they've moved on to philosophize about something else. But friends, we mustn't do that, because God doesn't reveal himself as the great I am so that Moses and the people of Israel can have their intellectual curiosity satisfied. He reveals himself as I am who I am. He reveals himself as the one who he is to Moses and the people because he wants to relate to them, because he intends to help them. Let me read the following verses, verses 15 to 17. God has just revealed to Moses, he is I am who I am. And we read, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what I've done to you in Egypt. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. And he lists the other tribes, a land flowing with milk and honey. God reveals himself to Moses. And he wants Moses then to pass on that revelation to the people of Israel. God reveals himself to the children of Israel as I am because he's going to do something. Because he's going to do something for them. He's going to rescue them from the terrible situation they're in slavery in Egypt. And he's going to bring them into a land that flows with milk and honey. Friends, think about that. Especially if you know this account so well, perhaps that you can almost recite it word for word. Think about what's really going on here. The God who we thought about, this God who is self-existent, this God who is eternal, who has always existed and will always exist. This God who is completely unchanging. This God who is almighty, the sovereign creator of all things. This God who is far greater than we can even begin to imagine. This God who has no need of us at all. This God cares about his people. He cares about those who are in covenant with him. This God cares about his people and will rescue his afflicted people. As we read in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, written to the early Christian believers, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He cares for you. The covenant that God made with Abraham and the people of Israel can broadly be termed the old covenant. For God had promised a new covenant towards which the old pointed, and in which the promises of the old covenant find their fulfillment. And the new covenant is in Christ Jesus. And so anyone who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of going away from God, turning back to God, trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, is part of the new covenant people of God. And so if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, or if you will come to do so, you can know that this awesome, infinite God, the great I Am, cares about you. I don't know what you do when you see insects in your house. Every so often in the church building at the church of which I'm pastor, we get ladybirds come into the church. And if I see one of the ladybirds, they're usually on the floor. I'm worried they're going to be stood on. I usually will gently get it on a piece of paper and I'll take it outside. I care about the tiny ladybird. I rescue it. Not so the flies. About once a year, it's happened apparently for a number of years, and no one really knows why, the church suddenly gets a huge infestation of flies. And by infestation, I really do mean infestation. We're talking a couple of thousand flies in the chapel building, all over the windows, all over the place. And so when I or some other unsuspecting person comes to the church building, maybe there's a meeting on in 20 minutes, there's just no way we're going to be able to get the flies out of the building. So what do? We get out the fly spray, we kill the flies, and then we hoover them up. Now, I don't know how you feel about insects. I don't know if you're the sort of person who's instinctively kind to the insect like I am to the ladybirds, or if you're a do-whatever-is-necessary kind of person to get rid of them like I am to the flies. But even if you are the sort of person who would take the time to take a tiny insect outside so that it's not in immediate danger, I doubt you then give much further thought to it, do you? You don't really care about the creature. Maybe you do at that moment, but you don't ongoingly think about it or care about it. Well, friends, the difference in magnitude between you and me and a ladybird or a fly is infinitely less than the difference in magnitude between the living, eternal, self-existent, almighty God and you and me. Yet this God cares about you. If you're one of God's covenant people in Christ, he cares about you. He cared enough about you to rescue you. Like he cared enough to rescue the people from the slavery in Egypt, he cared enough about you to rescue you, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from sin and from death. He cares about you and loves you enough that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to die in your place on the cross, so that all of your sins and rebellion against God can be paid for. And you can be restored into a right relationship with God forever. Let me read Romans 5 verse 8, a verse that will be familiar to many of us. But just think, when I read this verse, just think who we mean by God in this verse. This is the God who we've spoken about, the self-existent, eternal, almighty, unchanging Lord of all. God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this God cares so much for us that this salvation, this rescue that he's worked in his Son, is not uncertain and it's not temporary. It's certain and it's forever. So friends, what I said earlier at the beginning about this being no abstract theory what God is like, is true. These questions, who is God, what is he like, they're not just questions of theology for those who are particularly interested in theology. This is theology, this is truth about God that we should all be interested in. Because if you know God as your Father, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then the all-powerful, self-existent I Am cares for you. He sent his only Son to die for you. He's committed to care for you and love you beyond death and forever. And friends, that means that even when life is very, very hard, as it at times is, you have reason for hope. As Paul put it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? But I do then need to speak to those of you who haven't come to believe in the Lord Jesus, who haven't come to trust Jesus to pay for your sins through his death on the cross and bring you to God. If that's you, you really, really need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you can know that your sins have been paid for. And you can know that God doesn't count them against you. You can know that you're right with this awesome God, the great I Am. You can know that he cares for you and is for you and will be for you forever. But if you won't come to him, if you'll carry on going your own way, then you're rejecting God's authority and you're rejecting his loving way of salvation. And if that's you, you need to be clear. You've sinned against God, the Almighty I Am. And now you're rejecting the way of salvation that he's made through his Son in his love. And so as things stand, friends, God must be against you. Hear what God says to his unrepentant people, even those who called themselves his people in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 5 and verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst. But maybe you say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. We've seen that God is the great I Am. We've seen that he's unchanging. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God as God is now. He's the same as he ever will be. God is a God of great love. But he's a God who punishes people for their sins if they will not repent and turn back to him and trust the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And so, friends, if that's the situation you're in, I would urge you to listen. I would urge you to be clear on this. It is this awesome, self-existent, eternal, unchanging, almighty God who, because of your sins and your unrepentance, is against you. There can be no more fearsome words than to hear this God say, I am against you. So will you repent? Will you turn back to him? Will you trust Jesus to bring you into that right relationship with God? Because while it's awesome, I Am is a God who will justly punish people for their sins. He is a God who delights to show mercy. He says this to the people rejecting him in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Will you turn to him? Will you cry out to him for mercy in Jesus? Will you come in Jesus to know that this God is for you, not against you? And he'll be for you forever. God is the great I Am. He's the self-existent, eternal, unchanging and almighty one. And he cares for his covenant people. And he will do forever. And that means that if through Jesus Christ you know that you have come to be part of his covenant people, he cares for you. And he will do forever. Well, and thirdly and briefly, how should we respond to what we've seen of God? How should we respond? I've covered some of these things already, but these things matter, so they're worth repeating. Two things for us to do in response to what we've seen of the greatness of God. First, very simply, make sure that you are one of God's covenant people. Make sure that you are one of God's covenant people. Make sure that you're someone who can say, I know God cares for me. Not just in the way he cares for all of his creation, but in that way whereby you can say, I know God loves me, that he's forgiven me. I know that his Son's death on the cross was for me. I know that he's promised to be God, my God, now and always. And the way to be able to come to know with assurance that you can say that is to believe in Jesus Christ, the Saviour that God sends, to entrust yourself to Him. To Him, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But ultimately, we talked of covenants today. Ultimately, the greatest covenant that God has made is with His own Son, Jesus. And His Son's people. He ultimately, His great promises are to His Son Jesus and all who were joined to Jesus by faith. Make sure that you are one of His covenant people, because then you can know that this awesome God, this great I Am, is for you and will always be for you, will be for you forever. And if by God's grace you know, yes, I am one of Christ's people, I am one of God's new covenant people. Secondly, and in closing, ask God to help you to be a person of humility and hope. Humility and hope, they're the right responses, surely, to what we've seen. First, humility. What could be more right before this unchanging, infinite, self-existent God than simply to bow your heart in humility and say, how great is God? And how much more humbled should we be when we consider that this God cares for us? That the psalmist put it like this, Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It truly is an astonishing thing, isn't it, that such a God should care for us, that such a God should love us so much he would send even his own dear son to die for us. How much more humble before him ought we to be than we are? Will you ask God to help make you, recognizing who he is, be a person of humility before him and also a person of hope? For the people of Israel, the fact that God was such a God was a reason for hope, wasn't it? He promised that he would bring them out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. End of verse 18, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. I have said, I will do it. God has promised he will do it. And he kept that promise, didn't he? To the people of Israel, the great unchanging I Am makes promises to his people. Well, how much greater are the promises he's made to us? How much greater is our hope? A hope of being in the perfect promised land, Emmanuel's land, the new, fully restored creation that's in store for us, where the Lord Jesus Christ and his people will live in holiness and joy and peace forever. What reason we have for hope, we who know Christ. So friends, will you ask God to help you to truly grasp something of the wonder of these things, the wonder of who he is, and the wonder of what that means for you and for all of his people. And will you then ask God to help you to be truly a person of humility and hope? Well, may God help us to respond to who he is as revealed in his word. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we recognise that our thinking about you is so far short of what it ought to be. Our trust of you is far less than it ought to be. Simply our sense of who you are. Father, we pray that you will help us to grasp more truly, though we will always fall short, but to grasp more truly what it means for you to be God. What it means for you to be the great I Am. What it means that you are the one who is self-existent and eternal and unchanging and almighty. And Father, we praise you that in your great love you have made that way and you have brought us to yourself through Christ Jesus. And we who know Christ as our Saviour can know that you are for us, that all our sins are wiped away, that you care for us. Father, help us, we pray, to be humble before you. Help us, we pray, to be people of hope. And for those here and those we know and love who do not know the Lord Jesus, who do not know what it is to know their sins dealt with so they can say that you are for them, not against them, we plead with you that if it be your will, you might have mercy on them and draw them to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Draw them to that point where they can say, yes, I know that God cares for me that he is for me and will be forever. Father, will you work in your grace, we pray. So hear us in these things we ask, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. It's number 689, Loved with Everlasting Love. It makes all the difference if we can know that God, this God, is for us. And this hymn calls us to rejoice in the fact that we can say that I am his and he is mine. Let's stand and sing together, Loved with Everlasting Love. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.